Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone this morning. Welcome those that have been out and able to see you again. It's great to see everyone here this morning. We want to welcome our visitors and to welcome those joining with us on our Facebook live stream. Last week, we had a special guest speaker, Scott Tope, presented an encouraging lesson on his latest trip to Tanzania, which happened about a month ago, a little over a month ago. And the week before that, we talked about rescue missions and how rescue missions are dangerous for the rescuer and also for those being rescued, and how Jesus carried out or executed the ultimate rescue mission, and the only blood shed in that rescue mission was the rescuer himself. And in his death, rescued mankind from confusion, corruption, and the condemnation of the world. This morning, I want to talk about a lesson I've entitled Saints in Caesar's Household, taking our text from Philippians 4, 21 to 23, paying special attention to verse 22. And I don't want to call it a sequel, because I know how we all are with sequels. You hear a sequel's coming out, whether it's your favorite book or a movie, and you can't help but wonder, is it going to be as good as the first one? So I'm going to call this a follow-up to the lesson 2 weeks ago, because while Jesus Christ died to rescue us from confusion, corruption, and condemnation, as we look around the world that's around us, we still have to live with people that live in confusion and corruption and are under condemnation. And we have to make sure that we ourselves as saints, as Christians, as followers of Christ, are no longer confused, no longer corrupted, and no longer under the condemnation of God. And so we're going to talk about saints in Caesar's household and those that lived in times past and our responsibilities today. This picture I found is a bust of Emperor Nero that is found in the Pushkin Museum in Moscow, Russia. I don't think there was any Russian collusion in his day, but here he resides. The outline and PowerPoint for this morning's lesson is already uploaded to the website. For those watching from home, you can download that and follow along. So 2020 has been quite a year. On top of everything 2020 delivered to us and all the things we've had to deal with, 2020 was also an election year. And as we know from election years in times past, no matter what the slogans are, no matter what the campaign promises are, election years can be boiled down to this. Each party says this is our candidate. If the other guy wins, the world is going to end as we know it. And Christians find themselves in the middle, somewhere in there, saying, yeah, we have a favorite guy, but whoever wins, whatever the government looks like, God is ultimately in control, and we're going to live with it. That can sometimes be the hard part. And for those of you alive 20 years ago, this election year might remind you of one that happened in 2000, where for 37 days after the election, we didn't know who the president was going to be. And so it's still in God's hands. It's still in God's control. And so whatever comes our way, whatever the form the government takes, we don't wait for a government that's in line with our views or in line with God's before we act godly. We are to live godly. And it doesn't matter what people do around us, and it certainly doesn't matter what the government does. Paul's letter to the Philippians begins with a greeting to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman, not only a Roman province, but a Roman free city. The Philippians enjoyed Roman citizenship status because of their part that took place in helping capture the assassins of Julius Caesar. So in Mark Antony and Octavius, who later became Caesar Augustus, they were combined forces at the time, and they tracked down the murderers of Julius Caesar, and with Philippi's help, they executed a great number of them. And because of that, Philippi was granted Roman citizenship status. Anyone born in Philippi was enjoined to Roman citizenship. They had all the privileges and benefits of everyone living in Rome. That might be why Paul later says in Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is not here on earth, it is in heaven. Reminding them, don't boast in your physical status. Boast that you are in Christ. Your citizenship doesn't matter if you're Roman citizens or not. There are a lot of people in Philippi that dressed, acted, and talked like Romans because they could. And maybe that became a status symbol for the church, even that Paul is reminding them, your citizenship isn't here, it's in heaven. We need to be reminded of that as well. They enjoyed a lot of privileges of being part of Rome. But as you can see in this picture, nothing lasts forever. These are the ruins of the city center of Philippi. Those people, no matter what they enjoyed, it was temporal. It was passing. Perhaps one day, hopefully long into our past, the things that we love about this country will one day be examined by archaeologists and find ruins. It happens. Nothing is forever. But Paul's letter to the Philippians begins by greeting them to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in Philippians 1:1-2. That's how his letter begins. So we automatically know who his audience is. He isn't writing to the unbelievers of Philippi. He's writing to the church there. He's writing to the saints. Saints is the Greek word hagios, Strong's number 40 in Strong's Greek numbering system in his Greek dictionary. And it means holy ones, sacred, morally blameless, pure, consecrated. It comes from holy in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kadosh in Strong's 69:18 that means sacred and set apart. So when we talk about holy in the Old Testament, we see the word saint in the New Testament, or even holy, they're translated the same. They mean the same thing, something that is set apart, something that is sacred, morally blameless. Saints identifies people set apart from the world and consecrated to God. When something is consecrated, it means it's been set apart for a specific use. It's what holy means. When God told Moses through the burning bush, take off your sandals, the ground you stand upon is holy, he's saying it's consecrated. There was a purpose for it. There was a deeper meaning. It wasn't just soil and earth keeping that bush alive. God's presence was there. And so that ground was consecrated. It was holy. I want us to understand, though, that saint does not mean a sinless being. So many people in the world confuse the meaning of this word. They'll talk about, well, I'm no saint. Or they'll talk about saint so-and-so and hold them up on a pedestal as if they could do no wrong. Saint does not mean a sinless being. It does not mean a perfect or flawless being. And I'm going to give you just two examples of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, the Corinthian letter begins to the saints who are of the church of God in Corinth. Were the saints at Corinth perfect, meaning blameless, sinless, flawless? I see head shaking. No, why? Just two examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 11. Paul calls them out for sin. Such sin, he says in chapter 5, not found among the Gentiles, and that they needed to repent. He says in chapter 11, they were committing sin regarding the Lord's Supper, and in this he says, I do not praise you. And he called on them to change. So he's talking to saints, and yet they had some areas that needed improvement. They had some areas that were outright sin. Not a suggestion from Paul, but he's demanding they turn around. And so saint does not mean a sinless being. It means one who is set apart for God. When we become a Christian, we become a saint. That means we come out of the world and we belong to God. While the letter to the Philippians begins to saints, it closes with a greeting from saints in Caesar's household. I want you to turn over to Philippians 4:21-23. He closes his letter by saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. So again, he's writing the saints in Philippi. And it, whether the saint is coming and traveling as a visitor, either from Philippi or from another area, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. So he says, the saints that are with me send their greetings. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We don't know anything more than that. All we have is Philippians 4 and verse 22, but it is a very profound and powerful statement. A simple statement with a deep meaning, and that is one can do right regardless of the circumstances in life. Now this could refer to slaves or actual members of Caesar's family, and we'll talk about this a little later on, some of the other indicators we have from this letter and others. The Caesars were not known for their spirituality. They were not known for their morality. The Caesars were not known for their self-control. The Caesars were not known for their appreciation for Christianity. In fact, many of them, just to name Nero, Domitian, Maximinus, were avowed enemies of Christianity and did everything in their power to persecute the church. And yet, we need to be reminded of something. There were saints in Caesar's household. This simple greeting from the saints in Caesar's household teaches us that one can be set apart and live godly in an evil world. And it doesn't matter what the government looks like, who the government is. It doesn't matter what people around us do. Saints can live godly in any circumstance. We have to desire to do so. We have to want to be set apart for God so badly that, as we talked about this morning, about drawing up lines that we will not cross in the sin, that we draw those lines for ourselves and we don't cross them. No matter who's in power, no matter what our friends and family and loved ones are doing. So I want us to look at a few examples and look at what I call saints in Caesar's household in the past. And you'll notice these pictures. I want to go back to this picture because you'll see it again. This is from Caesar's palace in Las Vegas. This is not a picture of Caesar's palace in Rome. This is architect's design of what they might have thought it looked like. But what I wanted to do is it gets the idea of decadence. It gives the idea that Caesar owned everything. And this is the Colosseum portion of that same. So the pictures you'll see that look very modern, these are pictures of Caesar's palace from Las Vegas, Nevada. But I thought it would serve to at least do the visual of what could be seen there in Rome and represent the decadence of today when we talk about saints in Caesar's household today. But let's look at saints in Caesar's household from the past. Joseph, and just what we can read in chapter 39. He served in the house of a pagan, a polytheist, in Genesis 39, 1-2. He was often tempted to commit adultery, Genesis 39 and verse 10. He suffered for doing what was right and was thrown in prison in Genesis 39, 11-20. And we find that even in this dark place, he prospered even in jail because he never lost his faith in God. He never compromised his morals. He didn't say, well, I'm being unjustly suffering, or I'm unjustly suffering, I'm imprisoned falsely. I might as well just, live up to that expectation and do whatever he wanted to do. No, he became so trusted that the jailer didn't micromanage and left him in charge of the jailers. So he was in charge of Potiphar's house, and then he finds himself in the jail, and now he's in charge of the jail because he was trustworthy. And as we read through this, we can't help but notice his trustworthiness came from God. His faith in God allowed him to serve where he needed to be. And his faith was not circumstantial. Genesis 50 and verse 20. When you look with me in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. His father Jacob has died. And starting back in verse 15, Joseph's brothers are now questioning. What if he's only been kind to us all this time for the sake of our father? What if now he remembers what we did to him and comes to exact revenge? Because he could. He's second in command of all of Egypt. He was in charge of Potiphar's house. He was in charge of the jail. God was grooming him for the job that he was sent there to do. And that was to be second in command in Egypt and save many lives, including his families. And I want you to see what he says in verse 20. Verse 19, he says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." And he goes on to tell them not to be afraid. Just as he has done since they got there, he will continue to do. But what faith that this all started with the betrayal of his brothers and being sold as a slave in Egypt. What would we do? Something completely out of your control. There's no way out. There's no one coming to rescue you. You go into Egypt, you're sold to the man named Potiphar. And you're put in charge of his house. You're falsely accused and you're imprisoned. What would you do? Then you do something kind for another inmate who gets out and you ask him to do one simple thing. Remember me. And he forgets. And you're left there to languish for who knows how long. What would you do? Would your faith fall apart? Joseph didn't ask for any of this. But yet he has the faith to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And look at the result. Many lives have been saved. Now, Joseph didn't vote for the Pharaoh of Egypt, but he served God faithfully under him. And multiple lives, many lives, were saved. Saints in Caesar's household in the past reminds me of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel 3. And I often ask this when I teach classes on Daniel. I'll often ask, why do we remember them for this? We remember their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but we don't remember Daniel by his Babylonian name. We call Daniel by his Hebrew name. We don't remember him as Belteshazzar. We don't talk about the book of Belteshazzar. But we remember these guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but I want us to remember their Jewish names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These were Jewish men. They didn't ask for what was about to befall them. They were carried off as slaves into a foreign land. They were put into a school where they, did, like Daniel, made up their minds not to be defiled by the king's table. And then they're promoted because their faith in God is such that God works things for good, even in an evil place. And they're promoted to places of power. But Nebuchadnezzar is not a good man. He's an evil man. He's a pagan. And he erects a statue, a golden statue, and he says in Daniel chapter 3 that all those who hear the different types of music play are to fall down and worship this idol. And this is not a suggestion. He says if you don't do it, you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. And just to make the point, he's got the fiery furnace already heated up. He's ready to punish those who defy his order. And yet we read of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were an example of not falling to peer pressure. They didn't say, when all that music happened and their brothers and sisters from Judah all fell down on their knees, they didn't say where everyone else is doing it. Remember what was said about them? What was the complaint? They will not bow. Nebuchadnezzar was incredulous. At the end of chapter 1, he promoted them. You can almost hear him say, I elevated you to positions of power and you're in positions of influence. Nebuchadnezzar is incredulous. He brings them before him. They stood out because Daniel 3:12 says they would not bow. They could have adopted the unusual circumstance clause. You know what I'm talking about? The unusual circumstance clause. There's an old phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You're in an unusual circumstance. So what do? You don't want to stand out. You don't want to be the sore thumb. So do as the Romans do. Blend in. That's the meaning behind that. They could have adopted that. When it got reported to the king and they knew what the consequence was, they could have said, oh, we made a mistake. And they could have said, well, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. But I want you to see, their faith in God was not circumstantial. Turn over to Daniel chapter 3, and I want you to read verses 16 and 18 with me. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Would you have had such courage? Would I have had such courage? To be accused and then brought before the king, and the king is incredulous, so he's given them a way out. Maybe you didn't hear And so he reiterates the command. When you hear this type of music, you bow down, or there's a fiery furnace waiting you. Would you then have the courage to stand up to the king and say, "Oh no, we heard it right the first time, but we will not bow"? And they let him know in no uncertain terms. It's not just this one time. Did you catch that? We are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And their attitude is the attitude we are to have. God can save, but if he chooses not to, we're still going to be faithful. Our faith is not circumstantial. Our faith is not dependent on whether God does what we think he ought to do. Our faith is not dependent on what the government does in favor of our beliefs. Our faith ought not be circumstantial. These men's faith certainly was not. And Nebuchadnezzar, we know this story. He was so mad at their answer, he heated it up 7 times that the men that threw them in perished from the heat. But as we know the account, they were pulled out safely. Not a hair in their head, not their clothes was singed, and they didn't even smell like smoke. You know, there's lots of times I've been near bonfires. Getting in there to roast a hot dog or a marshmallow or whatever. And I myself may never have all these experiences, and I've never once been burned in that bonfire. But you know what I smelled like afterwards? I see a lot of heads nodding. You go home smelling like smoke. These men, in a fiery furnace, heated up 7 times its normal heat. Didn't even smell like smoke. And because of their actions and their faith caused the pagan king to make a declaration of faith himself there in Daniel 3, 28-30. We don't have time this morning to read it. If it's been a while for you, I encourage you to read what King Nebuchadnezzar said because of the faith of these men in Daniel 3, 28-30. You see, they didn't vote for King Nebuchadnezzar. They had no choice in the matter, but they were faithful to God under him. Saints in Caesar's household in the past is Daniel himself, as I pointed out. And the passage we're going to turn to here is in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel's faith wasn't left behind in Judah. It was who he was, no matter where he was. Daniel 1:8, it says, "As a youth, made up his mind not to be defiled, but from the king's table." He did not have the mentality of "when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do." He set an example, and his 3 friends came with him, and they followed that example. His faith was not circumstantial. Whether it was the Babylonians in 605 or the Medo-Persians in 639 BC, and even after he knew this foolish decree signed by the king that his enemies put forward, after looking in his business affairs and his personal life, trying to find fault because the king was going to promote him, they knew where to get him, his religion. We'll get him with his faith. So they wrote a decree saying for 30 days no one could pray to anything or anyone but the king. And all men, you can just see the king. Oh, his head swelling up. Yeah. And he signs it. And when you turn over to Daniel chapter 6 and read verse 10. Daniel's faith was not circumstantial. It says, "When Daniel knew that the document was signed..." He wasn't ignorant of the fact. He knew what it said, he knew what the document was, and he knew that it had been signed, and he knew that he lived under a regime that once the king signs in the law, it cannot be retracted. There is no eraser, not even for the king. You see this again in the book of Esther play out. Another Persian king who makes a foolish document, and then they have to learn how to deal with that. Daniel knows the document has been signed. Verse 10. "He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously." This was habit. This wasn't just this one day. This was a habit. Whether it was under the Babylonian kings or now under the Persian kings, Daniel had a habit of prayer. And he didn't stop. His faith was unwavering. He knew what the consequence was, and he went to face the lion's den. Daniel 6, 16-17. But his faith, that next morning, King Darius is there. "Daniel, Daniel, was your God able to save you? And Daniel answers from the lion's den. The Lord sent an angel that shut the mouths of the lions. And I encourage you to read chapter 6, 26 to 27, and see that his faith caused a pagan king to make a declaration of faith all his own. See, Daniel didn't vote for any of the Babylonian kings or any of the Persian kings, but he continued faithfully serving God under them. Saints in Caesar's household of the past, or the saints in Caesar's household, as we read there in Philippians 4 and verse 22, while we don't know much about them, what we know is what a saint is. And what we know, what Paul wrote for the Philippians to live, and he says that they send their greeting to the Philippians, they're living it. They're doing the best that they can in this circumstance and situation in life. Amen. This phrase stirs our imaginations. As we read commentary after commentary, and they all want to posit who they think this is. We don't know. It could be members of Emperor Nero's household referred here. It could be some of the soldiers assigned to watch the Apostle Paul and who had been saved through his preaching and teaching. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14 tells us that Paul was well known among the whole Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard was a special class of Roman soldier that was to protect the emperor. They lived and worked in his palace. Today we'd call that the Secret Service. The Praetorian Guard was the emperor's secret service. They were his bodyguards. And Paul says his cause of Christ was known well among all of them. Maybe it's the soldiers living there in Caesar's palace. Were they slaves or freedmen who worked in the palace? Or might the expression include even officials of the Roman government? We don't know. Our imaginations can go wild trying to figure out who were these saints in Caesar's household. And I think the point is, it doesn't matter. There were Christians living in Emperor Nero's palace. And that teaches us something. We cannot know with certainty. But here we have an awesome illustration of the truth that Christians, like Proverbs 30 and verse 28 says, of spiders if you're in the King James, or lizards in the New American, find their way into king's palaces. And just a note on that, if you're turning over to Proverbs 30 and verse 28, the Hebrew word used there is not the word used for spider or lizard anywhere else in the Hebrew text. Some have wondered, why does the King James say spider, New American, and others like it use lizard? The Hebrew word there means something poisonous. And the majority of Greek and Latin texts translated as lizard, according to Strong's and the New English Translation Bible full notes, most likely they say from the superstition of lizards being noxious and creating a feeling of noxiousness when you pick one up. The point of the saying is that a weak creature like a lizard, New American Standard, or a spider in the King James, that is so easily caught, still cannot be prevented from finding its way into a king's palace. You can't get rid of them. And you can't prevent them from going where you don't want them to go. And perhaps this illustration in Philippians 4:22 of saints in Caesar's household, because Emperor Nero had the church persecuted, brings to life Proverbs 30, verse 28, that Christians find themselves in the most unlikely of places, and the gospel cannot be prevented. The gospel knows no boundaries. It can penetrate the most forbidding walls. It plants itself in the very midst of those who are seeking to exterminate it. Truly, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, just as he said and foretold in Matthew 16, verse 18. I want you to imagine, too, with me, what it must have been like to live in the palace of Caesar. A tough household to remain faithful in and be a godly influence. When you think you have it tough, I want you to ask yourself, could I have been a saint in Caesar's household? Would I have had the fortitude, the moral courage and strength and virtues to believe in God and stay faithful to Him living in Caesar's household? They didn't vote for Caesar, but they were remaining faithful to God under him, even living in his house. We can be saints in Caesar's household today. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul, in talking to the saints at Colossae, also refers to them as faithful. Faithful. We can be, despite the circumstances of life, saints can live among these saints in the past, lived and influenced the idolaters that they lived amongst. And we're charged to do the same thing as we talk about saints in Caesar's household today. You can be a saint in Caesar's household in some homes. One can be faithful in spite of an unbelieving, perhaps even ungodly spouse. It causes friction. It causes terrible situations. But 1 Corinthians 7, 12 to 16 tells us a husband or wife can be faithful under such circumstances and may even save the other. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2 says a Christian woman, by her faithfulness, can influence and save her husband. We've seen this happen time and time again. We've seen it play out where a woman is that woman of 1 Peter 3, 1 to 2. It's important to be an example of a Christian in the home so that their soul may be one, that we're not just Christians here in the building, but we're Christians everywhere we go, so that our spouse and our children see that example of Christ in all that we say and do. It's important to be the example so that their soul may be one. Think of the saints living in the household of Caesar, Philippians 4 and verse 22. And you can be a saint in Caesar's household in some jobs. Some jobs, there's evil all about you. There's cursing, swearing, filthy speech, jokes. This was something that no matter what my parents told me, could not fully prepare me when I went into the workforce. There are people that you're going to work side by side with, visit with, and even like some of them, that are going to try to pull you into conversations you have no business being a part of. Talking about things that no one should talk about openly. Talking and doing things that don't belong in the life of a saint. But you can be a saint in Caesar's household on that job. The pressure to relieve the pressures of the day by drinking alcohol after work or doing drugs. Where I worked, there was both. People trying to pass around or sell drugs. People trying to offer alcohol to underaged minors who were working there. Managers, people who ought to have been trusted, were offering alcohol at the end of the day as we were there all by ourselves closing. The temptations to do that was all around me when I was 17, 18. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5, that it's important to remain faithful despite the pressures because we all will give an account to God. For 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we'll be judged accordingly. We'll stand and give an account and be judged. Peter says they won't understand your behavior and they may even mock you. You have to have the fortitude and the courage to stand up to that mocking and be able to, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say, I will not bow. Colossians 3, 23 to 24 reminds us who we are even in the workplace. He says, that's not your real boss. You work for Jesus. You work for the Lord. He's your boss. He's who sees your work ethic. He's the one you need to please. And if you're pleasing Jesus, you're going to be the kind of employee that every boss would want to have. Think about, as you read Joseph, how many times was he elevated to a position of authority and power? Even in the most unlikeliest of places. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were foreigners. And yet they were elevated to positions of authority and power and influence. Why? Because people saw something in them. They were trustworthy. They were honorable. These traits are traits that everyone in the world is even looking for in an employee. You can be a saint in Caesar's household on some jobs. Think of Daniel, whose work ethic was beyond reproach. Daniel 1:8, he made up his mind at a young age. And in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 4, when his enemies wanted to look and pick apart his life, they put everything he did under a microscope. And you know what they came up with? Nothing. Be a Daniel on the workplace. You can be a saint in Caesar's household today. In school, young people, even ones in college, suffer the pressures to engage in worldly behavior. Dancing, drug abuse, alcohol, sexual promiscuity, you name it, it's there. And there's going to be people that if you're looking for it, you're going to find the right people that are going to offer it. The temptations are all around young people in school. Even young adults that go off to college. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12 and Titus 2, 6 to 8 tell young Christians to be mindful of your example. That young people, you can still be an example of faith to others around you. That you can be looked at as an example of what a Christian ought to be. And you can still influence others. When you think the pressure is too great, think of Daniel as a youth and the impact he had on a kingdom. In Daniel chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, he's taken as a slave, as a youth. In verse 8, we read that as he's going through this school for 3 years to learn all that it could be learned about Babylonian religion and culture, that he made up his mind. And we read in verses 18 to 21 that God favored him. And Nebuchadnezzar saw it and promoted him. What about the military? You can be a saint in Caesar's household, even in the military. Think of the many temptations a military member is exposed to. Often far away from families and friends, often in a distant land. They could easily adopt the win in Rome mentality. What happens in this port stays in this port. My uncle was in the Navy. My dad's in the Navy. My uncle was in the Navy. My brother was in the Navy. I come from a long line of Navy. My uncle was in the Navy and told me because of an injury, he had to come back from a 6-month deployment early to have his knee surgery and be worked on. He had to learn kind of to walk all over again. And while he was there, he told me that they had ported into Ireland. And while they were in port there, 8 sailors didn't come back to the boat. One of them was his bunkmate, who lived in the barracks with him back on base. He said he fell in love with a farmer's daughter off one day and threw everything away for her. Didn't make it to the boat. 8 sailors didn't come to the boat because of temptation. They threw away their United States citizenship. They threw away everything for a moment's temptation. I don't know what their families back home did. I didn't know them. I had only met his bunkmate once or twice when I'd come to see him at base. But members in the military are exposed to many temptations. There's a great temptation to think no one will know. And they even tell themselves, what happens in this port stays in this port. Just like the old Las Vegas saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. No, there are consequences that follow you to your families. There are consequences that will break families to pieces. The same thing happens to members in the military, but not to everyone. There are those that stand as saints in Caesar's palace, even in the military. James 1, 13 to 15 tells us we sin when we give in to our lusts and desires. We have the desire, that means it's something we want to do. God knows, and as we talked about Romans 14, 12, Philippians 2, 9 to 11, God knows and will hold us accountable. We will bend the knee to God and we will give an account. When you think you have it tough, think of Cornelius. He was a military man that Acts 10 verse 1 to 2 tells us his character was impeccable. The Jews who hated the Romans couldn't help but love this man because he loved them and treated them differently than other Roman centurions. Christians can live godly lives regardless of their circumstances in life. You can be a saint in Caesar's household, in homes, jobs, schools, and in the military. But you have to choose to be. You have to choose to stand up and be godly and have the attitude that Daniel's 3 friends did. God can save, but if he chooses not to, know this, we will not bow. One can do right if the determination is strong enough. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. If we think we can do it on our own, we're going to fail and fall to our weaknesses. The world today closely resembles that of Rome, and yet we're under the same charge to be faithful in a dark world. I want us to read Philippians 2:14-16 and close on this note. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I'll have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Christians must let their light shine despite what the world around them does. And it's so easy to get caught up in all the negativity, all the darkness around us, people running around saying the world is going to end as we know it. And if that's true, who do we have our faith in? God. We already know the world's going to be destroyed one day, and if this is the time period and we're to see it, Paul says, those that are asleep will rise first, and then those who are awake. 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're to comfort one another with these words. We're not to be in fear. We're not to live in confusion or corruption or condemnation. We're to live differently. We're to live as saints, as lights to the world, set apart for a reason, set apart for a purpose unto God. There is a great lesson found in Philippians 4:22. The saints in Caesar's household greet you. One can do what is right in spite of unfavorable circumstances. Choose this day to be a saint in Caesar's household. And if you're not a Christian, we encourage you to become one. You need to be one. To not be continued to be swallowed up by the darkness of the world, but to repent and be baptized and let your light shine. And if you are a Christian in error this morning, think about your example and the influence you have on others. Does your example and others have your boss saying, man, if only I had 20 more of this guy or this gal. Think of what this company could be like if I had 10 more of you. Be a saint in Caesar's household and let your light shine. Repent if that is what you need to do today. Whatever your request might be this morning, the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, or the waters of baptism, to rise as a new creature in Christ and to begin your journey with Him. Let your request be known now, all together we stand and sing.